We turn in the scriptures this morning, Philippians. We'll read the first chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We read that far. This morning we consider Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and, with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism, in which we consider the third article of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, we begin our consideration of the states of Christ. A state, in general, can refer to the physical or mental or even spiritual condition of a man. In that sense, it refers to the situation of life in which he finds himself
with all of its circumstances. But in theology, a state refers to the legal or judicial status of a man before the law of God. There are only two possible states. There is the state of guilt and the state of innocence. Christ entered into both. He entered into the state of guilt and innocence. We usually refer to these two states as the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. But really, we would do better to speak of the states of guilt and the state of innocence. Christ entered into the state of guilt, which we call the state of humiliation, when he became man. Because when he became man, he did so as our head. He did so as the representative of all God's elect. And therefore, he took also upon him our guilt. He entered into the state of innocence, or the state of exaltation, after he satisfied the justice of God in regard to our guilt. And God raised him from the dead, and he ascended up into heaven. Then he entered into the state of exaltation. We begin to study these two states this morning in Lord's Day 14. And we will continue this treatment through Lord's Day 19. The Apostle Paul makes reference to these two states in the chapter that we read. He does, in starting in verse 6, he speaks of the state of humiliation. Christ was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the state of humiliation into which Christ first entered. But, the apostle continues in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there is the state of exaltation. This morning we begin this study as we proceed to Lord's Day 14, and we consider the first step of his humiliation. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, so that he became man, and so that he became a human being with a weakened and lowly human nature. I call your attention to this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, the wonder of the incarnation. We notice first the wonder, secondly the result of that wonder, and thirdly, the profit of that wonder, that is, the profit of it for us, the benefit for us. In Lord's Day 14, we confess the wonder of the incarnation. We confess, I believe, that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. But the question of the catechism in this Lord's Day is, what is the meaning of these words? What do you mean, beloved, when you say those words? Do you know what you mean when you say those words? When we say, I believe he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, we do not merely confess that the man Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. You see, we do not, by these words, merely take the historical viewpoint, as does the modernist. We do not merely look back through history, through all of the centuries of history. Back about 2,000 years until we discover a man named Jesus. And then discovering that man who walked upon the face of this earth for, we are told, about 33 years, who lived in Galilee, who walked through Judea and Samaria, who was eventually crucified in Jerusalem. We do not merely confess about that man that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That is, that man had no human father, but only a human mother. That man was not conceived in the normal way in which we were conceived, in the way of sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, but that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. We do not merely confess that. We do not merely confess by these words that an unprecedented miracle took place, a mind-defying wonder, an unexplainable event, when God, the one true and living God, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, worked a miracle in the womb of a virgin, so that a virgin from Nazareth, in the line of David, gave birth to her firstborn son. We do confess all of that, of course. That's all included in this confession, of course. The wonder of the virgin conception and birth? Yes. And that too we confess over against the modernist who denies such a miracle. We confess that too on the basis of Scripture. The prophet predicted in Isaiah 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Matthew chapter 1, the evangelist, inspired by Scripture, teaches us that Mary, who was espoused to Joseph before they had come together, was with child. And the angel assured Joseph that Mary was no fornicator, she was no adulteress, but that this child was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and that he must call his name Jesus. And in Luke 1 as well, the angel Gabriel told Mary the same thing. We do confess that, of course, on the basis of Scripture, that the man Jesus, the man of history, did not have a human father, was conceived by a miracle, an unprecedented miracle, and an unrepeated miracle, a mind-defying wonder. But there's more. And that's not even the heart of it. Because in this third article of our creed, beloved, we confess together, you and I, that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, and that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. As the Catechism correctly explains that article, God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man. That's what we confess in the third article of our creed. You see, unlike the modernist, we do not merely take the historical viewpoint, looking back through history, we do not merely take the human perspective, looking at the man, Jesus, but we take the eternal viewpoint and the divine perspective. We do not take that viewpoint by curiously prying into the mind of the eternal. We do not take that viewpoint through some mystical ascent of and union of our mind with God's mind. That's impossible. But we take that perspective nonetheless, and we take it by putting on, through faith, the spectacles of Scripture. And when by faith we take the spectacles of Scripture and put them on, then we discover that there is more to this confession. We discover that the Word, who is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We discover that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took upon Him our flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. We take the divine perspective. We look at this wonder from the point of view of what God did. Not just the miracle which God did, but the act of God becoming man. That's what we confess. Now I want you just to reflect upon that wonder a moment this morning. What we confess is that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took on Him the nature of man. We confess that God became man. Just reflect upon that for a few moments this morning. God, the one and only God that there is, the true and living God, the eternal God, who is not bound by the limitations of time and history, but lives eternally outside of history. God, who is infinite, completely unbounded and unrestricted by anything that is a creature. God, who is everywhere present, who is present in every point of space in this entire universe, and yet is not bound by the space of this universe. God, who is the creator of all material things, of all matter. God, who gave existence to the world in the beginning by the mere word of His power. God became man. God, who is transcendent. God, who is infinitely exalted above this world. We are in the world. We are creatures and part of the world and part of the creation. But God is above the creation. He is infinitely exalted above the creation. Man can never reach up to God. We cannot reach up to God and take God down to ourselves. We cannot reach up to Him through our human reasoning and take Him down to ourselves. We cannot make Him the conclusion of a logical argumentation. We cannot prove His existence. There is an infinite chasm between the eternal and infinite God and us. He took upon Him our human nature. He became man. That's a wonder. That's a much greater wonder than a virgin conception and birth. That is a great wonder, that a child should be conceived completely apart from any human father. But this is a greater wonder. The Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, took upon Him the nature of man. We believe that too on the basis of Scripture, and that's what the Apostle is getting at in Philippians 2. Let's walk through that passage a moment. In verse 6, the Apostle teaches that He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ was already in the form of God before He was conceived and born. He was already in the form of God. That does not merely mean that he looked like God, that he appeared as God, that he was in the form of God. That is true. But he was in the form of God before he was even born, because he was God. Because he is God. Because he also possessed the nature of God. And therefore he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ did not consider it robbing God to say that he was equal with God when he said, I and my Father are one. The Pharisees said it was blasphemy. Jesus did not consider it robbery. He did not consider it robbing God of his glory. Why not? Because it was true. Because he was equal with God. Because he is equal with God. Because he is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He possesses the divine nature even before he was conceived and born. He was in the form of God. But verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And literally we read in the original, he emptied himself. Now that does not mean what certain heretics, how they have explained it. Those who teach what is called the kenotic error, derived from the word in the Greek here, kenao, to empty oneself. They teach that Christ emptied himself of his divine nature. That he stripped himself of that divine nature when he became man. He stripped himself of it. He left it aside. That is not the idea. That's impossible. But when we read that he emptied himself, the idea is he emptied himself of the form of God. He emptied himself of that appearance of God when he became man. So that when he became man, he no longer appeared as God, except in a few instances, when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when he cast demons out, and when he healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, and the dumb, then he appeared as God. But for most of his life, he was in the form of man. He emptied himself of the appearance of the divine nature. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He took on a new form. Yes, the form of a man, but the form of a servant man. He did not take upon him the form of a king. He did not take upon him the form of an emperor. He did not take upon him the form of a wealthy businessman or merchant, but the form of a lowly servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. That is, not merely so that he looked like men, but he was in the likeness of men because he was a man. He possessed the human nature as well. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there is the rest of his state of humiliation. But the first step is that the Son of God, who possesses the divine nature itself, came down to us, entered our flesh, took to himself the human nature and the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, the Apostle Paul in this passage, beloved, lays forth this example of Christ for us to follow. That's what he's doing in this passage. In the first five verses, he explains what is our calling, and then he bases that calling upon what Christ did. Be imitators of Christ. Follow Christ. Be like Christ. How ought we to act? How ought we to be? Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. What mind? That mind is explained in the previous verses. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know what that means? That means we must not always be looking after ourselves. We must not always be seeking ourselves. our own interests, our own hobbies, our own wealth, our own advancement, honor, glory, power in the world. That's what we're inclined to do. That's what we're inclined to do, is it not? We're not to look after only ourselves, but every man on the things of others. So don't look here so much. Don't pursue this man. Don't seek this man's delights and pleasures, but that one, the other man. When you look around you, you see who that is. All the others, all the other brothers and sisters of Christ. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He says, do not be involved in conflict and striving and fighting and struggling with your brothers and sisters, or vainglory. Do not be puffed up in vainglory, in arrogance and pride, thinking that you are someone special, thinking that you are better than everyone else, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. What an impossible thing for us to do, to esteem others better than ourselves. What we're very good at is looking at everyone else and esteeming them worse than ourselves, considering them to be less than us, either less talented than us, less powerful than us, less rich than us, less spiritual than us, more sinful than us. The apostle says, stop that. Esteem others better than yourselves. When you look at others, this is how you ought to view them. They're better than you. They're better than me. That's what Christ did when he humbled himself, when he lowered himself. He was the Almighty God in heaven, living in the exalted heights of heaven, clothed in power and glory and majesty, sitting on the throne, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he came down into this world. He condescended into time and space. He took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, a weakened nature. We'll come to that. And he humbled himself unto death even, and the miserable, cursed death of the cross. Now let his mind be in you. What is the result of this wonder of the incarnation? The result is, first of all, that the Son of God took upon him a real human nature. The Son of God did not take upon him a fake human nature, a fraudulent human nature, as the ancient heretics taught. When they said, the Gnostic heretics said that he only looked like a man, he only seemed to be a man, he only appeared to be a man, in the sense that the angels often appeared as human beings in ancient times, but he wasn't a real man. He was rather a divine being of some sort. A divine being who emanated from the upper realm and only took on the form of man, but not the nature of man. No, he took on a real human nature, real, just as real as yours, and just as real as mine. He had real blood and real flesh, a real body, a real soul. He had a real human nature, derived from Adam, of the real and existing human race, not a special human nature, but a real human nature, of the kind that God created in the beginning when he made man of the dust of the earth. A human nature which is dependent on the earth, that he took. A human nature made out of dust, with the breath of life breathed into it. That's what he took upon him. A real one. Now that real human nature was one derived through the center of the human race, as we say, by which we mean that that human race of Christ, which the Son of God took, was derived through the covenant line, from Adam to Shem, or rather from Adam to Seth and to Noah. And from Noah, not through Ham or Japheth, but through Shem. And from Shem, through Abraham. And from Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And from Isaac, through Jacob, not Esau. From Jacob, through Judah. From Judah, through David. And so forth. Right through the center of the human race. He did not take a human nature from some random individual here or there, at some random time here or there, but right in the fullness of time, through the center of the human race, He took to Him the real existing nature of man. That first. And as the Catechism teaches, so that He is the true seed of David and the true heir of the kingdom of David. In the second place, the result of the incarnation was that He took a complete human nature. We also reject the errors of those who taught, for example, that He had a human body, but a divine mind. Human flesh, but a divine spirit. We reject that error. We reject the error of those who taught that He was neither human nor divine, but a mixture of the two, a third entity, a God-man, so that He was not fully God or fully man, but He was a God-man. We must also have nothing to do with the error of those who taught that He had a human body and soul, but a divine will. A divine will. So that He was not completely man, because He did not have a human will. No, He had a complete human nature. As the Catechism teaches, He was like unto His brethren in all things. All things. He had a human body and still has a human body. He had a human soul and still has a human soul. He had a human mind and still does. A human will, too, and still has a human will. He has a complete human nature. If He did not have any of those elements of our nature, then that element would not be saved. If He did not have a human soul, then we could go to heaven in the body, maybe, but not in the soul. But of course, that's impossible. He came to redeem all of the parts of our nature, and so He must take upon Him all of the parts of our nature. He had a complete human nature. In the third place, He had a weakened human nature. His human nature was so complete that He also took on our weakness. He took on our nature as it is after the fall, not before the fall. The nature of ours which has fallen. No, He did not have sin, but He had the weakness of our nature. He suffered pain, sorrow, loss, grief. Jesus wept. Jesus grieved. Jesus suffered all of the sorrows and pains of this life that we experience. He experienced our weakened human nature, and that's why He is not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be tried. He knows affliction. He knows pain, grief, and suffering. He has a weakened human nature. He did. He no longer does. He did. No longer now in His exaltation. That in the third place. And in the fourth place, He had a sinless human nature. He was like us in all things, sin excepted. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture in many, many passages. He is a lamb without spot or blemish. He had no original sin. He had no original guilt. No guilt in Adam. He had no human father. And therefore, Adam was not his first father. And therefore, the sin of Adam was not imputed to him. Nor did he have a human person. And therefore, that guilt could not be imputed to him. He only had a divine father and a divine person. God is his only father. And therefore, it was impossible for guilt to be imputed to him. Impossible. And therefore, he has no original corruption either. We were conceived and born in sin. Each of us. Because we are conceived and born guilty, therefore we are conceived and born depraved. That's us. But not him. He was conceived and born a holy child. That's what the angel told Mary. That holy thing which will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He will be a holy child. He will not have any pollution, no corruption in his nature. He will not be incapable of doing any good. He will not be inclined to all wickedness, as we are. But he will be inclined to all good, all righteousness, and he will be capable of doing all that is right. And he did too. He did not have any actual sin either. Never once did he think a thought amiss. Never once did he desire anything wrong. Never did he covet his neighbor's wife or his neighbor's possessions. Never did he lust after things forbidden. Never did he commit a sin. Isn't that an amazing thing? When we look at our lives with all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our failures, all of our disgusting, filthy sins that we commit, and think of Christ. He never sinned. Never once. What an amazing thing. Was he tempted? Oh yes, he was tempted. 3 times by the devil. At least 3 times. But he never succumbed. He took the sword of the Spirit in his hand and said, "It is written, devil! It is written!" And that's what we must do too. He had a sinless human nature. That in the 4th place, and in the 5th place, he had a human nature which was united to the divine nature. In the one person of the Son of God. That 5thly, and finally, he had a nature that was united to God. That's the result of the incarnation. The Son of God, God Himself, in the person of the Son, took the human nature to Him. Came into the human nature and took it to Him. We also reject the error, the ancient error of the Nestorians who taught that Christ has 2 persons and 2 natures. No. Then there's no union. There's no union of the 2 natures. There's just a human nature and a divine nature somehow loosely dwelling in the man Jesus. No. 1 person, 2 natures. 1 person, 2 natures. The 1 person of the Son of God, who already possessed the divine nature, he took the human nature to him, so that now he has 2 natures. 1 person, 2 natures. The 2 natures are united in the 1 person of the Son of God. That's the union. That's important. Otherwise, we have a schizophrenic Savior. Otherwise, we have a dual personality Savior. No, he has 1 person. 1 person. Who operates in and through 2 natures. That 1 person, therefore, has the mind of God and the mind of a man. That 1 person has and operates through the will of God and the will of man. That one person exists in and operates through the body of a man while existing in the essence of the Father, of the Godhead. One person existing in and operating through two natures. That's the result of the incarnation. And we see that too. And that's how we are to understand the scriptures when we look at the life of Jesus, when we see Jesus weeping. Does God weep? No. But the Son weeps in His human nature. And when we see Him dying on the cross, does God die? No. But the Son did in His human nature. Yes, God did die through His human nature, not in His divine nature. And when we see Christ on the Sea of Galilee, speaking to the waters, "Peace, be still." Can a man do that? Was Christ just a superman, a superhuman, a magician or wizard of some kind who had access to the powers of the world, out of the spiritual world? No. That was the person of the Son of God speaking through the voice of His human nature, saying, "Peace, be still." Why did the devils flee when Christ cast them out? Not because Christ was so bold, not because He was so confident, not because He was a man of great faith, but because He was God in that human nature. And the devils saw that too, and they said, "Thou Son of God, what have we to do with You?" One person, two natures. That's the result of the incarnation. Now this wonder of the incarnation is profitable to us. And that, finally, this morning. That's the second question of this Lord's Day. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Now we could look very abstractly and dogmatically at the doctrine of the incarnation. And the Catechism could have done that and left out this question. But it doesn't. And we must not. If I did that this morning, there would be no sermon here. There is advantage to us. There is profit to us in the incarnation. It is not just an abstract doctrine. Oh no. For one thing, it's a reality. Doctrine means teaching. And teaching is conveying to us realities. This is a real thing. It's not just true up here in the mind. That's not just true in your mind, is it? Oh no. It's real. The Son of God sits at the right hand of God. We don't know where that is. We can't see it. But He's there. And He's in our human nature. That's real. That's what we believe. And that's a great profit to us. That's essential. Essentially important. First of all, it means He is our mediator. And first of all, mediator in the covenant, in the general sense, that He is God with us. Emmanuel. Now just think of it. How can we fellowship with God if God does not come to us? How can we dwell with God if God does not come to us? Impossible. Can you dwell with your husband or wife if they are constantly gone? If they are never in the home? If they are always far away? You cannot fellowship with them. You can't dwell together. We can't dwell with God unless God comes to us. And God is high and lifted up. He's exalted and transcendent. We are puny. We are creatures made of dust. If God did not come to us, if God did not condescend to us, if God did not become a man, could we fellowship with Him? Yes. Yes, we could. I believe that. I do not believe that God fellowshipped with Adam through Christ in the garden afterwards, after the fall, yes. But in the garden, Adam bore the image of God. God gave to Adam His image. So that Adam was a rational and moral creature, able to speak to God and walk with God. And they walked and talked in the garden together. Nevertheless, we could not fellowship with God in the way that God determined unless He became a man. See, God determined to have deep, deep fellowship with us. The most intimate fellowship possible. And that's why He became a man, first of all. So that He could come near to us, close to us. Jesus and His disciples spoke face to face. Thomas could reach out and touch. He spoke with them face to face, and so will we in heaven. And isn't that part of the reason why this life is unsatisfactory to us? We cannot fellowship with our husband, with our bridegroom. Oh, we can through His Spirit. Yes, we can. And we do, and we must. Through the Spirit. But God has become a man so that we can fellowship with Him face to face in the most intimate possible way. He's the image of the invisible God. Christ is the Son of God who declares the Father to us. He's the mediator of the covenant. But He is especially the mediator of the covenant as our Savior. You see, the impossibility of us fellowshipping with God is not merely that God is high and lifted up and we are puny, but it's that we are sinners and He is holy. That's especially it. God became a man so that He could take away the barrier of sin which we created, which we lifted up. That too is a barrier to fellowship, isn't it? In your lives? Sin creates a barrier to fellowship. We can't dwell with each other when there is that sin barrier. And nor can we dwell with God when that sin barrier is there. There is no fellowship. Even more impossible with God, because He's a just God and He punishes sin and iniquity with hell. That's why it's impossible. That's why He came. He came, first of all, so that through His innocence and holiness, He might satisfy the demand of the law of God that we be holy and innocent. And secondly, so that He might suffer and die and take upon Him the curse of that law and suffer the wrath of God on the cross and satisfy the demand of the justice of God. The law of God has a demand on us, and the justice of God has a demand on us. And He came to satisfy both through His active obedience and passive obedience, through His keeping of the law and His suffering on the cross, through His obedience. He satisfied God's justice. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It can be stated, beloved, in this simple sentence. God became man to die for us. That's it. He became a man to die. And that's what He did. The incarnation leads to the crucifixion. It leads to the atonement. It ends in the atonement as its goal. And that is the prophet for us. He reconciled us to God. He restores us to fellowship with God. So that now we can come in this church building this morning into the presence of Him, speaking to Him and hearing Him speak to us and engage in fellowship with our God. We couldn't do that if He didn't die, if He didn't redeem us and reconcile us to God. How could we come into God's house and worship and fellowship with Him? How could we end up in God's house in heaven? Impossible. That's why He became a man. That's the prophet. Isn't that a wondrous truth? A marvelous truth? So, let us pray that God will give us the grace to fulfill our calling toward each other. As He lowered Himself, let us lower ourselves. As He humbled Himself, let us humble ourselves. As He was meek, let us be meek. As He gave up His life to the death of the cross, let us give up our lives. As He was crucified, let us bear our crosses. As He denied Himself, let us deny ourselves. He gives us the power to do so through His grace and Spirit. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice at this magnificent truth. We pray that Thou wilt apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we might live in gratitude, that we might esteem others better than ourselves, that we might look to our Savior, who became a man, humbled Himself, and died for us. Go with us in this morning hour and give us the rest of this Sabbath. In Jesus' name alone, amen.